are new beginnings for lots of people. If you do not already possess and or spend some time in a catechism, I would love to encourage you to do that. We very typically make use of Collins here, at least have been for the last little while. There are, of course, lots of other ones, deeper ones, and I guess for lack of a better term, shallower ones, simpler ones, etc. And I would love for you and your family to make use of, as well as we do here on a weekly basis. We are now finding ourselves at question 54, and young people, as you've heard me say many a time before, Catholic on that screen up there, not capitalized, is an old Latin word that just means universal. So we're kind of working our way through the creed and what do we mean by these various expressions. And so when we talk about the Holy Catholic Church and the creed, what do we believe? What do you believe concerning this Holy Catholic Church? Love this answer. The universal church. What do we mean? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers and protects, preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. A great encouragement is there in that. And when we talk about church, sometimes we mean little c, like this one, Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn. And sometimes we mean the big C, the church. Oh, well, that's fun. That's y'all flagging me down and I'm not even paying attention. That's good. It's, you know, it's one of those things. Let's see if we can make it work now. How about now? Is this more better? Is it now even more better? All right. Okay, well, y'all have it in your bulletin there anyway, and I read it to you, so I don't feel compelled to repeat it. But those are incredibly encouraging words, right? To know that the comfort of a local church, this particular family of families, is a great thing, but the even broader, bigger, deeper comfort of knowing that Christ has gathered, protected, and preserved for himself a community chosen for eternal life, and that you are, if you are in Christ, you are and always will be a living member of said. Really encouraging stuff in there. I find catechisms encouraging, I find them thought-provoking, and I hope that if you haven't already, you'll use this new year to dive in. Loads of them free and various and sundry apps and things along those lines. If you're looking for some advice there, talk to any one of the elders and we will happily point you in the right direction. Anyway, we find ourselves, since it is the first Sunday of the month, here now, back in the book of Ephesians. So we have set behind us four normally, and actually in this particular case, kind of 5 weeks of all things Advent-y and Christmassy, as it were. And then last week, probably lots of you felt the sort of weirdness. It's a fun week. I kind of like the week in between Christmas and New Year's. Here in American culture, it's just sort of a strange week. Lots and lots and lots of people don't work. Some businesses are feverishly busy, and others are just as dead can be. There's almost no cultural expectation for what are you supposed to do during that week in between Christmas and New Year's. Some of you probably took down lots of decorations. Some of you are definitely resisting that urge. And there's all kinds of just push and pull and tension in there. And yet at the same time, for most of us, it's kind of a low-key, sort of relaxing, recharge sort of week. And I hope that you were able to enjoy that. And now, it's a funny thing, New Year's. Because, I mean, really, guys, let's be honest, nothing has changed. And yet, it feels like everything has changed because it's a new year, right? We got new beginnings and all those sorts of things. We're just 24 hours later than we were, but it feels like new beginnings. And so if you are not a New Year's resolution person, that's probably a good thing. But if you are one of those people who feels the energy of, all right, here we go, a new year, right? We're back in the odd numbers, which for me is a good thing. I always like odd numbered years. If we're back in those kinds, we've got a new start, a fresh start to things. And as a result of that, we're coming back to where we left off in the book of Ephesians. I hope you noted that we never really fully left the book of Ephesians, that regularly I tried to sprinkle in some of the connecting dots between what we were doing in Advent and what was going on here in Ephesians. It's also, as I mentioned last time, kind of a good point. We reached a fairly good point to pause our conversation because Paul had just sort of paused his prayer. So if you haven't already, find in your Bibles Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to actually start at the beginning of the text, chapter 3, verse 1. It's been many weeks ago now we read these words. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he just pushes pause. Right? And then everything that comes thereafter, verses 2 through 13, is an excursus. It's an anacaluthan, if you want a real fancy word. It's this derailed train of thought, if you want a more normal expression. Everything after that is this, hang a second, I want to tell you about this prayer, but I just thought of something. And then he gives you all these things. And now today, when we arrive at verse 14, we're actually picking that thought back up. So if you can, look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, now, look at verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. That was, it seems, where his head was going. And then, as led by the Spirit of God, verse 2 kind of pushed pause and ran down this excursus, really, really, really important one, as we'll see. And now in verse 14, he's picking that back up again. So it's kind of actually a little appropriate, it seems, that we pushed pause, as it were, for the Advent season right about this very same moment, and now we're coming back to it. So as is my habit, I'd like to read the text, and I hope that you'll follow along. I'm in the ESV. If you're in something else, that's okay. Verses 14 through the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord God, thank you for Ephesians and the time that we have spent thus far and the time that we will spend, should you tarry. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to learn and grow and think. I pray, God, that we will, of course, understand. But I pray for much more than that. I pray, Lord, that as we understand these words, that you would use them to soften our hearts, use them to make us tender, use them to convict us, use them to grow us, use them to affirm us, to encourage us. Use these words of Scripture, God, to do nothing short of forge us and fashion us into an image more and more like Christ. God, as we begin this new year, what a wonderful way for us to start. Is to really emphasize and to think seriously, Lord, about this process whereby you chisel off the bumps. You paint in the thin spots. You change us. It's common in our culture, Lord, for people to say that people don't change. But God, you are in the business of changing people. God, I pray that you would continue to change us, change me, make every one of us this year more and more like Christ. A year from now, Lord, might we look back and just really be amazed at how much growth you have prompted and caused within us as individuals, as families, and this family of families. Lord God, I pray that today would be the beginning of that. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He's going to complete now this prayer. So it's been a little while. We got to get back to where were we, right? Well, we've been talking about three big key ideas. Right, we got three big keys that we've been wrestling with. The book of Ephesians talks about a number of things, and I'm not saying that this is all, that these are the only keys to the book of Ephesians, but there are three really big, obvious keys to the book of Ephesians, and we've been kind of wrestling with them in pieces and bits, and we're going to start to see them come together as we keep moving along. That is, we have victory in Christ. So don't forget, guys, the city of Ephesus. That's why this is called Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was a really, really spiritually dark place. The city of Ephesus was known for, renowned for its magical practices and dark forces, and of course, the ever-present big, giant, huge Temple of Artemis, and all the different stuff that went with that. It was a very, very dark place. And Paul writes in part to these Christians to say, hey guys, you have victory over all of that sort of oppressive nonsense. We've been talking about that a little bit. We've also been talking about this unity because this church in Ephesus, like every church ever, is made up of people of varying and different backgrounds. In their context, there's some Jewish people and some Gentile people and whatnot, but they probably also had wealthy and poor. They probably also had more urban and more rural and all those kinds of things. All the stuff that could divide us here at RBCA. We're encouraged in the book of Ephesians to remember that there is real unity. Not just faking it, but real actual unity. Because despite the differences among us, like, look, Mark and I are both licking our wounds this morning after our team's lost the other day. Where'd you go, Mark? I lost you. But there we are. But the differences between us are nothing compared to what we have together in Christ, right? Even that big, giant rivalry of all rivalries is nothing compared to what we have in Christ. There's real unity in Christ. And then we've been talking as well about this idea of growth, and we're really going to see that as we transition into the second half of the book. It is not okay for you or me or any of us to say, well, this is just how God made me. I'm just stubborn, right? I'm just kind of cocky. I'm just dour. No. It's not okay for us to say that. We are being made new. We're supposed to be growing. If you look in the rearview mirror of your life spiritually, as we often do this time of the year, New Year's, if you look in the rearview mirror of your life, and you don't in any way, shape, or form observe growth, well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, start with the fruits of the Spirit. Are you, as a follower of Jesus, more patient or more loving or more gracious or any of these wonderful qualities that the Bible commands that we be like Christ, if you are not in any observable way more like Him now than you were 3, 4, 5 years ago, a year ago, my advice to you is the Bible's. Repent and believe. Right? We're talking about growth in Christ. This is not, belief in Christ is not some sort of twisted fire insurance where we say, oh, okay, well, once upon a time as a kid, I said some magic words and I asked Jesus into my heart and now I'm good. I don't ever have to think about this again. I can just proceed with my life and do whatever I want with. No, that is not at all what we're talking about here. So these three key ideas, right? Previous to that, go back in chapter 3 and look at some of these words again. It's been a while, so it'd be good for us to be reminded. He's talking about a handful of things, our citizenship and our actual father, and then this idea of we being living stones. So beginning in verse 2, he said, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how this mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into this mystery, there it is again, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus by means of the gospel. And of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So we're talking about this idea. He's hinting at all of these ideas that he's been wrestling with in the previous passages about we being fellow heirs, and we being citizens of heaven, and we Gentiles, not Jewish people, we are nevertheless a part of this family, and we've been in fact adopted through by the gospel. And so our Father is the Heavenly Father, and he's referencing back to all these ideas that I'm hoping are starting to come back into your head from previous sermons now, I know it's been a little while, about this idea that you and I are stones that were custom crafted to be a part of this living temple, that we're not just cookie cutters of one another. We're not all exactly just sort of bricks in a wall, as it were, but every one of us uniquely forged and fashioned and crafted so that we fit together into this ever-growing living temple. Those kinds of ideas. And then, at long last, he picks back up with the remainder of his prayer. Verse 14, for this reason, what reason? Well, going back to chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 2, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And I thought it would be appropriate to talk just briefly about prayer a little bit. Dane in Sunday school mentioned some of the things about prayer. You can pray while driving. You don't have to close your eyes, right? The Bible, if you want to look some of these texts up a little bit later, you're welcome to. But the Bible actually talks about a whole bunch of different ways that people pray. So you have sometimes people stand and pray. Here he talks about bowing my knees, right? So you have lots of examples in the Bible of people kneeling while praying. First Chronicles actually specifically mentions bowing the head. Not really clear whether they're standing or kneeling or anything else, right? We've even got at least one example of someone looking to the heavens while praying. So there's a whole bunch of ways, postures of prayer, as it were. Those postures of prayer are supposed to be designed to, A, keep us focused, and B, represent our own humility and subjection before God, right? So please don't think, young people, that you have to, you know, sit and bow your head and fold your hands and whatever else. By all means, please do if that helps you to focus and whatnot. But there's no biblical warrant for saying you have to pray in that particular way. So does he say here that he bows his knees and he's bowed? Yep, absolutely. And that's one of the many postures of prayer in the Scriptures. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, and here the ESV has, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I don't often, but I do occasionally take issue with the way the ESV wrestles with the text a little bit. And in this particular case, I think there's a couple of things here this morning that I'm not going to say the ESV is wrong by any stretch, but I do think that maybe we could improve it just a little bit. So if you're a note-taking kind of person, I would encourage you to jot something down on the margins of your Bible or on your app or something along those lines. I think probably a better way to wrestle with this text, from whom the whole family in heaven. Well, what's the difference, preacher? Well, think about it. From every family versus the whole family. There's a oneness, there's a unity in this idea of the whole family, the one single whole family. And rather than saying is named, the text seems to read a little more plainly, the whole family in heaven and on earth receives its name. So I want to talk about those two ideas a little bit here this morning. And maybe some of you right now are going, preacher, this doesn't seem like a big deal. Why is this a big deal? Well, it's not a huge deal, but I do think it's important. I do think it's relevant and worth talking about. So we're going to talk about this idea of the whole family, and we're going to talk about this idea of receives its name. What's going on there? Well, first of all, to be completely frank with you, it is entirely possible to translate them as the Greek words. You can translate them the way the ESV has, and you have not broken any rules of Greek. You have not gone out on any crazy limbs or otherwise. So please don't hear me, you know, deeply chastising the No. First of all, who am I to chastise the translators of the ESV? So I'm not saying that by any stretch of the imagination. You could translate them anyway. And this brings me to an important point that I wish somebody had told me when I was like 13. So if you're 13 or 14 or 15 or even anywhere in that vicinity, I need you to hear this. I used to think as a young person that if only I could read Greek and Hebrew, then all of the theological problems would be solved. I very foolishly used to think that if only I would study Greek and Hebrew, then there would be no more controversy, there would be no more debate, everything would be crystal clear. Part of that is due to the fact that my preacher, when I was a young person, he used to say things like, you know, the Greek is the most specific language in the world, which isn't really true. It's definitely more specific than English. But I sort of grew up thinking, boy, if only. Well, and then I poured myself into Greek and into Hebrew, and I discovered that it's actually a lot more complicated than we think. The reality is sometimes the Greek language, that's the New Testament, or the Hebrew language, that's the Old Testament, sometimes the language does clear things up for us. Sometimes when we've got a question or a controversy, looking at the original language does clear it up. But sometimes it doesn't. And far more important than just which specific verb is used here, although that's important, is the theology. And so I want you to think for just a second about verse 15. Is Paul saying, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, or in keeping with his theme of unity, in keeping with his theme of one God and one Lord and one baptism and one church and one family and one people of God, is he saying the entire, the whole, one unified family in heaven? And it seems to me that the latter is true. It seems to me that when he wrote those Greek words, he meant the us, together, oneness, and meant to emphasize that. And also, I think, meant to emphasize not just is named, because in English we kind of lose that. This is a place where the Greek does really help us. In English we say, well, is named, okay, whatever, is named, who cares? But when we kind of slow down and we say receives its name, that reminds us, I hope, of things like the book of Genesis, where God names, right? He called this the first day, and he called this the second, and the moon and the stars, and Adam, and God gives Adam authority to name these various and sundry critters. And you're all familiar with many of the stories in the Bible where someone is renamed because of some particular thing that has happened in their life, or even just the stories of choosing a name for your child in the first place, and what the significance of that name might hold. So when we talk about a single family, we are the one whole family, and we have received our name from him, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that he has, of course, power over us, power to have named us in the first place. And it also should flood your mind back to things like Genesis, or how about this one? Here's a similar sort of text in Isaiah. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. So look around out there. You see out the windows? Look around out there and ask yourself, who made all of this? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And so we're already seeing, before Paul even uses that word strengthen, which he's about to do, let your eyes wander through Ephesians 3, 15, 16, 17, 18. He starts to use that word strengthen. Before he even actually uses that word, he's already laying the foundation for you to start thinking about the strength and the power and the authority of God, from whom we derive our name. There's even a little play on words in there. I almost never do this, and I really, really hope this works. I tested it, and it should work. Here we go. The last two times ago I did this, it crashed and burned. Please, 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 please. Yes. All right. Many of you were around when I very famously tried to throw a Hebrew word up there, and it was gobbledygook, and I apologized for that. I had to check and make sure this one worked. I don't often do this. I don't know that you need to see Greek or there's anything real fancy about that, but I'm hoping that you can see that those two red words up there are obviously pretty similar. They look a lot alike. I'm hoping that you can see that, and if you can't, then just bear with me. But there's a little bit of a play on words here, because that word that we translate in English as family is from the root word father. So a linguistics trip here. Pater is the Greek word. Pater becomes the Latin word. Father becomes the English word. You hear that? Feel that, right? Pater, pater, father. Those are padre, pair, if you like French. Those are our various and sundry words for father, right? And so we have words like patriarch. That's a fun word lately. But we have words like patriarch and patriarchy and patriarchal and all those sorts of things. The patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and whatnot, in the same way, right? So we would say to repatriate would mean you left the land of your fathers, but now you've come back. You've repatriated. We've got those same exact kind of words in English. And so in Greek, what he's saying here is, I bow my knees before the pater, patera, before the father, from whom every, and then the English word doesn't do it justice, but the Greek word connects us right back to that father, right? He is our father. He's our namesake. We get our name from him. Right? My last name is Hyde, whom I got from my father. It's a nice name, I suppose, and all. And many of you have much more colorful, interesting last names. That's fine and fun and whatnot. But our actual namesake, the one that really matters, is that one. We've received from Him, our Heavenly Father, our name. John Calvin put it this way, kind of like Calvin's quote on this one. There is but one family which ought to be reckoned. Sometimes I don't care if your last name is Wolliver, Smith, Hyde, or anything else, right? There is but one family which ought to be reckoned, both in heaven and on earth, both among angels and among men, if we belong to the body of Christ. For outside of Him, there's nothing but dispersion. This oneness, this unity, He is our namesake. And because He has the authority to give us this name, as I've said, Paul's already setting the stage for power language, for strength, for authority in God Almighty. So, verses 14 and 15, he's going back to chapter 3, verse 1. Guys, I'm praying for you, and I want you to know what I am praying for you. And now he's going to tell us the three things. It's a little hard to see in the English, but there are three specific things that he is praying for. He is praying, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. He's praying, Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians that, and by proxy then for us, that we may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner beings. So there's our power kind of idea already set up from the naming, that according to the riches of His glory, God doesn't just have glory, God has riches of glory, right? God has this superabundance, this overflowing, so much that it cannot even be contained. You think about some of those Old Testament metaphors of God and the smoke filling and more than filling the temple and the train of His garment being unimaginable. And all of these kinds of metaphors that the Bible uses to express, here Paul uses the riches of His glory to express that idea. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through His Spirit. Where? In your inner being. Inner being, sometimes our inner man, you could translate it that way. The true self of you, right? You could, in English, you might just say our heart. Well, we mean not like the blood-pumping organ, but sort of the innermost part of us, that deep down inside, we would be strengthened by the Spirit for two purposes. That, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. I know this is not pick on the ESV day, but I'm also not a big fan of that you being rooted and grounded in love rolls into verse 18, because it makes verse 17 feel like it's kind of part of verse 18, but it's not really. These are two separate things. So Paul is praying that we would be strengthened with two major results, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Now that should give some of you pause, because we have this expression in English, and we've been using it for about 60 years now. Salvation is when you ask Jesus into your heart. But Paul is writing to Christian people. He's writing to people who are already believers. And he's saying, I've been praying for you that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But hasn't that already happened for them? That's not quite what this means here. What this text means, this dwelling, this is actually a specific word that Paul only uses three times in all of his writings. And all three times, including this one, it refers to this fullness, this richness, this abiding presence. He uses the same word to describe Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Is exactly that same word there. So when we're talking about dwelling in your hearts, there's this idea of ongoing, it's not just that we're found in Christ. Of course it's just that we're found in Christ when it comes to our justification. Young people, I won't put you on the spot, but what is justification? Hopefully that little song is going through your head, right? God declaring me, or forgiving me of all my sins and declaring me to be righteous. But there's also this ongoing sanctification process. We're supposed to be growing in Christ. Remember, that's one of our three keys? We're supposed to be growing in Christ. So when Paul prays here that Christ would dwell in our hearts, he's talking about fullness and richness and growth and maturity and ongoingly becoming more and more and more like Christ. This is not a simple, well, I prayed a prayer once upon a time and now I can just do whatever I want. I've got my ticket to heaven and I'm good to go. It's not at all what he's saying here. He's praying for these Christian people that there would be this richness and growth in their innermost being, not just in their heads. So he's not just praying that they would understand things intellectually more and more. That's part of the package for sure, but it's much deeper than that. And he's praying that we would be rooted and grounded in love. So he's using a couple of metaphors here. The rooted word is a metaphor that farmers would use. So I'm supposed to be planted in the soil of love. And the grounded is a builder's metaphor. I'm supposed to be founded. My foundation is supposed to be set in love. My roots reach down into love. Paul's praying this for these people, that we would be rooted in love, that we would be grounded in love, that we would grasp his love, that we would appropriate his love into our own lives, that as Christ dwells more and more and more powerfully and fully in our lives, we would understand and reflect that love. See, guys, it's not just about a one-time sort of thing. You can't just say, well, this is how God made me. There's growth implicit in all of this. So he's praying for a couple of things. He's praying, number one, that they would be strengthened with power for these two purposes. But that's not all he's praying. He continues. In verse 18, he says, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's his second prayer request. So if you're taking notes in your Bible, put some little numbers in there or something along those lines. This is his second prayer request. He's praying that we may have strength to comprehend, to grasp, to wrap our minds around. That's how that word is regularly used in the Bible. So never to fully, right? We talked this morning about the Trinity, a thing which we cannot fully comprehend, fully grasp, but we can sort of comprehend it, and we can comprehend it a little bit more down the road than we do right now. We can grow in our comprehension of these things. So Paul is here praying that we might be strengthened, again, by his Spirit in our innermost being, with this time the purpose that we would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth? What is that? Well, scholars, man, you want to get a fight going about the book of Ephesians, ask a group of scholars what that means, right? Paul hasn't given us a whole lot of hints here. There's not a whole lot of verbal cues or anything along those lines. But if you think about it, the one thing that scholars do agree upon is we're talking about something vast and even immeasurable. So some of you maybe were getting hung up on four dimensions. There's not four dimensions. There's only three dimensions, right? This way and this way and this way. There's only three dimensions. So some have gone down really weird little rabbit trails and started to imagine, well, fourth dimension is time. So maybe, no, just hang on. Breadth and length, height and depth. We're just using different expressions to talk about this big, giant, huge, immeasurable thing. This idea that we can't actually measure because it's so big. Now, it is true that Paul is writing here to a group of Ephesians. And it is also true that the only other place so far, maybe someday that'll change, but the only other place we've ever found this expression, breadth, length, height, and depth, in any Greek manuscript, other than right here in the Bible, is in two manuscripts that the cults used in Ephesus back in the day. And they, these false religions, used that language to talk about the power of their false gods. And so I think it's probable that Paul is here using this to say, and I know lots of people think, well, it's the breadth and length and the height and the depth of the love. No, no, look at verse 19. And to know the love. So we're not talking about the love. When we're talking about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, we're not yet talking about the love of Christ. What we're talking about is the incredible, immeasurable power of God. That power of God that created all that is, that named you and everything else that is. That power of God that can actually, literally, really strengthen us. That's what we're talking about. Paul is praying that we would growingly wrap our heads around, comprehend the power of God and, verse 19, the love of God. To know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Did you catch what he did there? I want you to know that which is unknowable. I want you to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. I want you to grasp that which cannot be grasped. That's what he's saying there. I want you to know that which is above knowledge. So he's not talking about some kind of secret, mystical, Gnostic insight or something along those lines. What he is saying is the love of God, like the power of God, like the Trinity. Mike made a comment this morning in Sunday school that really everything about God is incomprehensible. Right? So all of these things, whether we're talking about the love of God, the power of God, anything of God, those things are ultimately unknowable by us. We can't fully comprehend those things. And yet, Paul is praying that we would growingly do so. So do not, please, please do not. Well, nobody's ever understood the Trinity before, so there's no sense in me studying it. Nope. Nobody's ever really fully grasped the love of God, so there's no sense in me studying it. No sense in me reading about it. No, don't do that. In fact, do exactly the opposite. Because Paul is here praying that you would, that we would know that which the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And lest you think, as some have over the years, oh, well, this is like that special secret people insight that I can't possibly have. Go back and look at verse 18 again. May have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. So this knowledge, this growing knowledge of the power of God and the love of God is available to all of his people. So this isn't just something that people with, you know, advanced degrees can grasp or people with special mystical insight can grasp or what. No. This is something that is available to all the saints. Paul is praying that everybody in this whole family, verse 15, this whole one big family, I'm praying that every one of us would come to growingly understand the power of God and the love of God. And then his third prayer request is the one that makes a lot of people scratch their heads. His third prayer request is right there at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is that? Well, we've actually seen language like that in the first place. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's already kind of prepared us to wrestle with this and think about this a little bit, right? At the very end of Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick up there, verse 22. And he, God, put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now here we are in our text. Paul is praying that you may be, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what is this third prayer request? Well, if you have notes from back when we wrestled with Ephesians 1:23, maybe some of those Bible verses will be popping back up on your screen or in your paper notes there. We looked at some of those. If you have forgotten them, I would encourage you to write down those couple at least there, 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. There is this language littered throughout the Old Testament about God. I already spoke of it earlier about God being so vast and his glory being so grand that it cannot be contained. that it just overflows, this superabundance of grace, the riches, Paul said, of his glory. I want you to think about this text in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 43. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The riches of his glory. This idea that he gave us back at the end of chapter 1, all of these Old Testament allusions, start putting it all together. You and I, he said back in chapter 2, and he's reminding us now, you and I are living stones of a living temple, custom chiseled. If you are in Christ here this morning, you are in the process of being custom crafted to ever fit better and better and better into this grand, growing, living temple of God. And the Old Testament had a physical, actual structure, which was never the end game, was never the end goal. That physical, actual structure, which started as a tabernacle, that was the temple they could roll up and carry with them, and then eventually became a brick-and-mortar structure designed by God, right down to the interior decorations. That was a foreshadowing of this thing that you and I are now a part of. What he's saying here is that you and I, who are the stones of this living temple, we're not finished yet. The temple's not done yet. More people are being added, right? Christ will lose none of the ones that the Father gave to him. So more and more of these stones are being added, right? There's constantly this growing, growing temple. We are already, currently, already the stones of that living temple, but not yet completed, right? And so the Bible's got this, what we often call inaugurated eschatology. You've got this idea of already, not yet. It's already true. Yes, there's a living temple now. No more brick and mortar. A living temple has been for 2,000 years now. But it's not yet complete. We haven't yet reached the place where the glory of the Lord completely fills. And so when Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, Paul is looking and praying forward to a day when this temple will be utterly, completely, we might say in English, full to the very brim with the glory of God. And he's praying that for these Ephesian Christians, and therefore for us. Do we pray that way? Man, I think about my own prayer life. And when I pray for you guys, I tend to pray for very specific problems, which is good and right. It's good and right that we do that. And you've got a broken toe, and we're praying for your broken toe. You caught the flu, and we're praying for you as you suffer well against the flu. But Paul, man, his prayer as a model, think about this. As a model for us, I would love for you, if you don't take any notes ever, I'd love for you to just jot these things down. As you pray this week, brand new year, I don't really pray much, preacher. It's a brand new year. This is it right now. Let's get started. I want you to pray every day. How much? More. You should pray more than you did yesterday. You should pray more than you did last year. As you pray, consider praying with this as a model. I'm going to seek to do this. I need you to know this. I'm going to seek to pray this for you, and I ask that you would pray it. We would all of these pray these things for one another, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that richness and fullness. Sure, pray for the broken toe. Pray against the flu, by all means. But also pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Pray that love would be their root and their foundation. People you struggle with, there's always the way it is, right? Sociologist tells me there's always going to be between 4 and 8% of people that you just don't like. And they don't like you either, right? It's not always the same people. Sometimes it is. Sociologists just says kind of the way it is. People in a church that you struggle with, you know what I've discovered? If you start praying for them, it's really hard to be grumpy toward them. Let me pray this for one another, that love would be. How about we pray that each of us would remember this breadth and height and depth and width, this limitless power of God in all our various circumstances, including the broken toe and the flu and whatever else it might be, that we would be more and more cognizant of the love of God. And do we ever pray this for one another? That the Lord God, that we be filled with all the fullness of God, that the Lord God would finish the work of building his living temple and use us in the process. As I've said many times, it's the idea that he lends us the dignity to be part of that process. What possible dignity do I possess to be one who's working to build the kingdom? None. But he lends us that dignity. We have no glory in ourselves. We only reflect the glory that he gives to us. Do we pray this way? He ends oddly, some people would say awkwardly, oddly, verse 20 and 21 are a doxology. And we almost always see those at the end of books of the Bible. This case, though, it's almost like the book of Ephesians in a real way. It's kind of like two books. There's part one, which we are today finishing, and that's been all of the rich theological stuff. And he's going to ask us, as we go into part two of the book of Ephesians, the second half, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to ask us to take all those things that we intellectually wrestled with and now apply them in a real, meaningful way. And so when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Like all these things we've been talking about for three chapters, he can do so much more than we could possibly grasp. Remember, he just prayed that we would growingly grasp these things, more and more understand these things, deepen our understanding. He can do that according to the power at work within us. We know that from this text, first three chapters, to be the Spirit of God within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's one kind of curious phrase in there. It's actually only used this place and this place only in the New Testament. That curious bit, the glory of the Lord, sure. The glory is shown forth by Christ, sure. But the glory of God in the church? What's that? The glory of God in the church. How does that work? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That this living temple would be just overflowing with the glory of his majesty. Consider Zechariah. Zechariah 2 here. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. Will tabernacle among you. I will be in your midst." Not just as a temporary visit. I'm going to dwell. I'm going to put down roots. I'm going to be in your very midst. But the text doesn't end there. Verse 11 adds this. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Zechariah is looking forward to a day that we are now already, but not yet, in. Zechariah is looking forward to a day when it's not just ethnically Jewish people who are privy to these great and wonderful promises, but to a day when many nations, that's us, Gentile peoples. Zechariah is looking forward to that day. We are living in already, but not yet, those days. In other words, what is the big, grand, overall picture that we're looking at here? Well, hopefully some of you have picked it up by now. It's the same thing we keep seeing. We are his people. And if that isn't grand enough and big enough and glorious enough, he is our God. Dwell on that this week. Just chew on that. Let the richness of that. That I would pray this week that you would further and further comprehend that statement. We're His people. Out of all the peoples out there, we're His people. He is our God. The richness of that is really ungraspable, but we can increasingly grasp it. So, as I said a minute ago, Ephesians kind of breaks very nicely into two chunks. Next week, we're going to start our journey into the second half. We're going to start our journey. We've left behind the rich theological sections, and now we're going to take that theology, as we always should, and I feel like I have to say this in a Reformed church, maybe more than any other stripe. We have to take the knowledge stuff that Reformed folk tend to be pretty good at and apply that into the living stuff. How do we do life? How do we live as a church? How do we demonstrate our unity? How do we grow collectively? How do we grow as families? How do we grow individually? We have to do those things. And in fact, Paul has dedicated the second half of his letter to those very issues. So, I'd love for you to take up the Bible reading challenge there on the back table. And I would also really, really, really love you to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Read it every day. Read it multiple times a day. At least read it Saturday. Read it to your kids. Read it to your grandkids. Wrestle with it, because we're going to be wrestling with it next week, Lord willing. Would you pray with me, folks? Lord God, grateful, can't express how I feel about your word. Lately, here specifically the book of Ephesians. Just that you have given us record. You've told us, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us that which can thoroughly prepare us for all the good works that you would call us to. You've not left us blind. You've not left us stumbling about. You've not left us vexed by all these weird winds of doctrine. But you've given us an anchor in the Scriptures. And God, as we seek to read it more, to pray it more, to understand it more, to memorize it more, to live it more, would you be glorified? God, that's really what this is all about. This is not fundamentally about us. It's never. We don't come here and gather in this place, Lord, because we expect that you'll bless us, although I'm grateful that you often do. We don't come here to this place merely out of a sense of duty. We come here and we gather, Lord, to worship you, the sovereign King of the universe, whose glory is immeasurable, whose power is immeasurable, whose very nature is incomprehensible, whose love is beyond knowledge. To whom else could we turn? You have the words. Only you. Lord God, as we've reached a point in our service where we're going to take up a physical offering to pay the bills and so many other bigger, grander things than that, God, I'm grateful for your provision in 2022. Pray for your ongoing provision in 2023. Lord God, allow us to be cheerful givers. Pray that nobody here, not a single person here, would give out a sense of earning brownie points with you or anything silly like that, but that we would give of cheerful hearts for your work, as you've lent us the dignity to be a part of this big, grand thing. Lord God, we are grateful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.